We'll get started here, and we'll go a shorter session this time. I want to talk about entering the kingdom of God and inheriting the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Now, entering Jesus sometimes talks about entering the kingdom of God. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said this, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees do. He often talks about entering the kingdom of God. But other times he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. In the sheep and the goats, he says to the sheep, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. Or Paul says, do you not know that fornicators and idolaters and drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So one, are these just synonyms or do they mean some different things? Well, I'll tell you, entering the kingdom of God is something we do now. Inheriting the kingdom of God is something we anticipate when Jesus comes back. And there's a difference in this respect too. Jesus is the king, and when we enter the kingdom of God, we enter as his subjects. We embrace his lordship. We embrace him as the king of our lives, and we enter that company of people who are subject to him as subjects and disciples. The word disciples is used for people who are subjects of Christ. But inheriting the kingdom is different. It's as if when a prince inherits the kingdom from his father. That is, he becomes a ruler in the kingdom. You enter the kingdom now as a subject in the kingdom. You inherit the kingdom when Jesus comes back by reigning with him, by sharing in the rule of the kingdom. You inherit a throne. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, you 12 have been with me from the beginning. In the regeneration, you shall sit on 12 thrones. But we all will sit on thrones. That is, if we are overcomers. Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You'll be crowned. You'll be ruling. There's many references to crowns in the scripture, and it's all related to us reigning with Christ. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. In Revelation 5:10, the inhabitants of heaven are singing. They say, you have redeemed men from every nation, kingdom, and tongue, and they shall reign on the earth. Those who are redeemed will reign on the earth. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, those who have been faithful with him will reign with him. And we inherit then a position of rule. We inherit a throne. We inherit a crown. We inherit a kingdom. And so both of these aspects of the kingdom are taught in the Bible, that we must enter the kingdom now. And Paul said, for example, to the churches in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, I think it's verse 22, he says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult. As we enter the kingdom of God in this present life, there's great difficulties and trials and resistance from the enemy, because it's a war. It's a war between two kingdoms. The devil doesn't want you to do it, but you have authority in Christ. You do not have to be intimidated by him. His kingdom is in flight. His kingdom is toppled by the truth, because his kingdom is a kingdom of deception. And so as the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God expands and takes territory away from Satan's kingdom. That's what the warfare is about. But how do we enter the kingdom? Well, I suppose we should look at a parable that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, another one. There's quite a few of them in Matthew 13. And this one is in Matthew 13, there's 44 and 45. These are two very short parables about the kingdom. They both are kind of making a similar point. In verse 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, you can see there's similarity in these two parables. Both of them compare the kingdom to something of surpassing value, something worth selling everything to obtain, something so valued that a person, when he sees it, he gladly sells all that he has so that he can obtain it, because once he has traded everything he has for it, he knows he's richer than he was before. That's what the kingdom's value is. But the parables are different from each other in one respect. And there are two ways that these parables have been understood, two very opposite ways. Some teachers say the person purchasing the kingdom at the price of everything is Jesus. His people are his kingdom, and he paid everything. He gave up everything. He died. He left heaven. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and he died. That's Jesus paying everything to obtain the kingdom. On the other hand, some say, no, this is talking about us obtaining the kingdom. The kingdom is of great value to us, and we have to forsake all that we have to obtain it. Now, who's right about this? The parables could possibly be taken either way. But I personally think that both are right, but one is right of one parable and one is of the other parable. I believe that the parable of the treasure in the field is about Jesus, and that the parable of the pearl is about us. Why? I'll tell you why. In the parable of the treasure in the field, the man doesn't just find a treasure and buy the treasure. He buys the whole field so that he can own the treasure. In those days, because Israel was invaded and overrun by armies so often, sometimes they weren't even after Israel. They're going from Syria to Egypt or from Egypt to Syria. They tramp through Israel and they'd plunder and they'd rape and so forth. Because it was so easy for an Israelite to lose all of his treasures if he had any, many would bury them in their field. And if they had wheat fields, they'd bury their treasure out there somewhere. But many times no one knew it was there except them. After all, it had to be their secret or someone else might steal it. But often those people would die and not tell anybody the treasure was there. So now there were treasures in fields, in various fields, that the owners who put them there were dead and hadn't told anyone. So nobody knows they're there. And they might be discovered accidentally by, let's say, a servant who's plowing the field. And the blade of his plow catches on something and he says, what is that? Doesn't it feel like a rock? And he starts digging around and he finds there's a treasure chest here. There's gold and silver in here. This is worth a lot of money. And he realizes, nobody knows it's here but me. However, I can't take it because it's not mine. It belongs to the property. But I can buy the property. If I buy the property, that comes with mineral rights, and there's some good minerals in this field. So he goes and sells everything he has to purchase the field. Now, he purchases at the price of a field that doesn't have a treasure because no one else knows it's there. He buys it at the fair market price. But what he gets is far more than what anyone knew he was paying for. It was worth paying everything for because he got more than anyone knew it was worth. But when it says he bought the field so that he could have the treasure, this is, I think, a picture of Jesus buying the whole world so that he could have the treasure of his people, his church, his kingdom. You see, the Bible says in 1 John, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Jesus couldn't just come and say, okay, I'm taking this, this, and this, and this. He had to pay a price. That's why he died. It's only after he rose from death that he said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. The whole world's mine now. I've purchased it. And in an earlier parable, just before that one, in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said, the field is the world where the wheat and the tares were buried. So it's not necessary that the field is always the same thing, but it makes sense that in the case of the treasure in the field, that the man who buys the field is Jesus who purchases the whole world. Not that the whole world's going to do him much good. He only cares about the treasure. But he obtains the world so that he has the title deed, so that the treasure that's in it can be his by right. And I think that that's what that first parable is saying. Now, the second parable is simply a direct purchase. No one is buying one thing so they can own something else. I think this is just about us. We are traveling through the world like merchants looking for whatever is of value, and we encounter the kingdom of God. And we have to pay the price to be a part of that too, to obtain it as ours. And I think the way these two parables function together is they both say the same thing. The kingdom is of surpassing value. It is first seen to be so by what Jesus was willing to pay for it. And if it's so valuable to him, that tells us something about his value. We should be willing to pay everything for it. In other words, if Jesus would give up everything for it, certainly it can't be asking too much that we would give up everything for it. And Jesus does indicate that we do need to give up everything for it. But sometimes people don't understand. Let me take you over to Luke chapter 14. Here we have the price or the cost of discipleship laid out by Jesus. And discipleship means being a subject of Christ in his kingdom, being his follower, being his one of his own. And it says in Luke 14, beginning at verse 26, am I in the right place? I am. Where it is. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then down to verse 33. And whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is, you can't be in the kingdom unless you're willing to make the total commitment. It's like I said, getting married. Someone says, how could it be so hard? Why would God make it so hard? Well, was it hard getting married? You gave up everything there. Everything you had became your spouse's. And that for life. And that kind of like you signed up for sickness and health, riches and poorness, and for better or for worse. I mean, it's like there's nothing that's getting you out of that legitimately. And yet people do it happily. Why would they do that? These things are sometimes called the hard sayings of Jesus. Ever heard that term? Sometimes people go, these are the hard sayings of Jesus. Forsake all that you have. Take up your cross. Hate your father, mother, wife, and children, even your own life. Those are hard sayings. Well, when you got married and the preacher said, will you forsake all others for her? And you said yes. Did you feel like that was a hard saying? Probably not. You probably thought it was the best day of your life. Why? What's the difference? Why? Because you did it out of love. Because you loved the person you were marrying. Love always wants to sacrifice. Love takes pleasure in sacrificing for the beloved. Love wishes they could always do more for the person they love. Now you might say, oh, it's been a long time since I felt that way about my husband or about my wife. Well, shame, shame, shame. You've left your first love. Shouldn't do that. Better get that back. That's how you should be toward, frankly, God, toward your fellow man, and especially toward your spouse. But Jesus said you have to hate your spouse and your children and so forth. But that's, of course, just a figure of speech. That's a Jewish way of speaking. To hate it means that you don't love it as much as you love something else, namely him. He said it a different way in Matthew 10. He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means when he says hate father, mother, wife, children. It's just a Jewish idiom. It means don't love them more than me. You can't love them as much as you love me. You have to love them less. You can love them, but you got to love me more. You got to take up your cross. What's that mean? That means that you pretty much have consigned yourself to dying to your own agendas. A man who is condemned to death might hope that on appeal he could get released and live his own life again. But if he had taken up his cross and he was carrying it to the place of crucifixion, he's given up all his appeals. He's lost hope of ever having his own life back. He's dying to his own agendas. He's dying to his own life. He's accepted it. No one could make you carry a cross. You could always refuse. The Roman soldiers might beat you if you refuse to carry it, but so what? They're going to kill you anyway. How can they make you do it? They can't. You do it because you've accepted your fate. You've accepted the fact that your life is over. And now, as a Christian, you're going to be living Christ's life. Your agendas are a thing of the past. And you have to take that cross up to follow Jesus. And forsaking all that you have, what does that mean? It's sort of like the guy who sold all they had to get the pearl of great price, right? He gladly sold all they had. Well, what's giving up all that you have? Does that mean we have to go, sell our houses, sell our cars, sell our computers, sell our stuff, live in a homeless shelter, sell our clothes, live in a nudist camp? How much do we have to forsake? He said, forsake all that you have. Well, what's that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what I just described. It doesn't mean sell all you have and be naked and poor and homeless. We know that because Peter on one occasion said, Lord, when the rich young ruler was rejecting Jesus' offer, Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken everything. What shall we have? Peter described himself and the other disciples as those who had in fact forsaken everything. They had. And they were following him. They were his disciples. You can't be a disciple unless you forsake everything. They had done it. But did they own stuff? They did. They had a house. Peter had a house. They sometimes stayed in his house. He had a wife. He had probably kids. We know he had a fishing business and he had a boat and nets and all that stuff. And he still owned them even after he followed Jesus. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, he pulled it out of mothballs and went back fishing again. Peter didn't sell off everything. So how could it be said that he forsook everything? Well, you forsake something when you sign it over to somebody else. I could take everything I have and sign it over to my kids or to my wife or something like that. But they might say, well, why don't you keep it for me for now? I like what Juan Carlos Ortiz said when he's talking about the pearl of great price. He kind of told it like a little story, kind of humorously, in fact. He said, this man's in the pearl or in the marketplace, in the swap meet or whatever, the flea market. And he comes to this stall where this man has this gorgeous, enormous, perfect pearl. And the buyer is just stunned by seeing, he says, oh, that's an incredible pearl. And the merchant says, oh, yes, it is truly. It's one of a kind. There's no pearls like that. And the guy says, well, that must be very expensive. And the buyer says, oh, yeah, it's definitely very expensive. It's more expensive than you can imagine. The man says, well, I don't suppose I could buy it then. I'm not that rich. And the seller says, oh, you could buy it. Actually, anybody could buy it. But I thought you said it's really expensive. Oh, it is. But anyone could buy it. Well, I'm confused. Now, what does it cost? Everything you have. You can have it for everything you have. You can afford it. And the man begins to calculate the value of that pearl and the value of what he already has. He says, I think that pearl is worth more than everything I have. I think if I forsake everything I have and have that pearl, I'll be richer than I am now. So he says, okay, I'll buy it. So the man said, okay, what do you have? He pulls out his wallet, starts laying out some money. He says, okay, I've got about $400 here. The man says, fine, that's a good start. What else do you have? Any other assets? Well, I've got some money in the bank. Okay, that becomes mine too then. Okay, so now you have everything, right? The man says, well, maybe not. Where do you live? The man says, well, I live in my house, obviously. He said, oh, you have a house, so the house becomes mine too. What, am I supposed to live in my car? Oh, you have a car also. Yes, two of them. Okay, both of them are mine now. And the man says, okay, you've got all my money, you've got my house, you've got my cars. I guess you've got everything. And the man says, well, wait a minute. Do I? Are you alone in life? And the man says, no, I've got a wife and children, three children. The seller says, well, they become mine too. Oh, and one other thing. You also, you become mine. You become my servant, my slave. That's forsaking all that you have. Now, by the way, the seller says, I already have plenty of houses and cars and families. What I really need is somebody to take care of this car for me and take care of this house and take care of this woman and these children. So I'm putting you in charge of that. But they're not yours, they're mine. And that's really what it means to forsake all that you have. It doesn't mean that God takes everything away from you. Peter had a house, but it became Jesus' place. It was available to him to use anytime he wants, or the boat, or anything. Whatever Peter had belonged to Jesus. You forsake everything you have means you transfer the title of everything you have, including yourself. And he owns it now. And without doing that, you cannot be a disciple, Jesus said. It costs everything. But it's not hard. It's not too expensive. Everyone can afford it. But you'll never do it unless you value it, unless it's a pearl of great price in your eyes, unless it's a treasure to you. And this is really where the problem is. To many people, Jesus isn't treasured. They think of Jesus as yet another person in the universe that they can use to help them get a better life for themselves. But they don't treasure him. The commitments they make to their wives when they marry them, or their husbands, they make more happily than they would make such commitments to Jesus, because they love that person more than they love Jesus. I've often thought how interesting it was that people will be proud of their sons and daughters who go off to war to, you know, defend the country. But sometimes if they hear that somebody's children have gone on the mission field and died on the mission field, they think, how tragic. How heroic to die for your country. How tragic to die for Jesus. It's like you value your country more than you value Jesus. It's more honorable to die for your country than to die for the kingdom of God. Where's your value system here? People have not learned, Christians have not learned to value Jesus as a pearl of great price. If they did, they would find no difficulty in the terms. I belong to Jesus. All my stuff belongs to Jesus. When my wife was killed, and many of you know my story, you know I had a wife who died many years ago in an accident. It never occurred to me to be angry at God. I thought, well, she belonged to him, not me. I mean, I don't mean to say I was that, you know, matter of fact about it. I was, of course, deeply grieved and mourned and suffered the loss. But my attitude was, well, God had the right. She was his, not mine. Initially, I thought my daughter had been killed, too. There was an accident. My daughter disappeared by the time I got there, and everyone thought she'd been hit, too, by the car. And when I found out she was alive, that was a great relief. But when I first thought, my wife and daughter were both killed by the car. And the guy who drove the truck thought they both were killed. He had hit and run, and then he came back, but he thought he'd killed a man and he thought he'd killed a woman and a daughter. Actually, my daughter survived, fortunately. But at first, I thought, like everyone else, that both of them had been killed. Someone had actually taken my daughter home and put her in bed. My daughter was only 7 at the time. She's 47 now. In any case, if God takes my stuff, or takes my people, or takes my life, no big deal. It's already not mine anymore. If somebody has wasted my time, they haven't hurt me. My time is God's time. They've wasted his time, not mine. I thought that when my other wife, who left me after 20 years of marriage and walked out on the children and me, I thought, if she was going to walk out, I wish she'd done it earlier before she wasted 20 years of my life. I didn't think it was a waste because I thought we're in it for life. I was investing those 20 years in the rest of our life. I didn't know I was just renting her for a little while. I thought I was buying the whole lifetime, you know. I didn't understand her concept. You have kids together, you make a commitment for life, and then you, when you get tired of it, you just decide to go find someone else, leave the kids behind, leave the husband. And I remember being a little resentful at first. I remember thinking, she took up 20 years of my life. I could have been building 20 years of a relationship with somebody who's going to be more faithful and stay, you know. Then I thought the Lord rebuked me. He said, she wasted 20 years of whose time? That wasn't your time. That was my time. Everything's his. And even the problems are his. When I've had trials, I've been able to say, God, you own me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. That's what Paul said. Therefore, my problems are your problems, not mine. Everything that's mine is yours. God, I've signed over. It's all yours. Therefore, if I lose anything, I haven't lost anything. I've already given it up. God loses it, and if he wants to lose it, that's his business. He can preserve it if he wants to. You really can't have much of a care in the world. It's the place of perfect peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, and it's partly peace because you've already surrendered everything. When you're surrendered, you've got nothing to fight for anymore. Except, you know, of course, you fight for the kingdom, but you don't think it's your obligation to win the whole war yourself. You know, you're not carrying the whole burden on yourself, but you do what you can. But as far as the things of the world that you'd otherwise be concerned about, you've already signed those over. You transferred the title over to him. That's his. Now, he may have you keep it for him and use it for him and be a steward of it for him, like Joseph was in Potiphar's house. Joseph was only a slave. He didn't own anything. But because he was faithful, his master put him over the whole house. The Bible says Potiphar didn't even know what he had in the house, only what the food was put before him every meal, because Joseph controlled everything. But he was a slave. Joseph was dirt poor. But he probably dressed in fine robes, lived in a fine house, slept in a good bed, handled fortunes of money on a daily basis, just like a rich man. But he didn't own any of it. He was doing it for his master. If he had started acting like it was his money, he'd be thrown in jail sooner than he was. But that's the position we're in. Someone else owns everything we have. We surrender that. He's the king now. He's the total sovereign. He's the Lord, the owner. We've been bought with a price. And it's such a wonderful way to be. It's such a peaceful, inwardly peaceful way to be. If the time comes where I have to lose my life, well, I already gave it up. That's his now, not mine. You have to hate your own life also, he said, to be my disciple. That just means you have to love Christ more than you love your life. And Christians at the best times in history have shown that that's entirely possible. They do. They die as martyrs. They love not their lives unto the death. So to enter the kingdom of God requires that we value it enough to make the total sacrifice that Jesus said has to be made. And we know very well that an awful lot of people in the churches have never even confronted with that requirement, which is kind of scary to me. But Jesus said it very plainly, more than once, in different ways. So we have to assess the cost. And once we've decided, yes, that pearl of great price is worth more than everything the world can offer. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. Anyone ever sung that song? You know that song, Give Me Jesus? You can have this whole world, give me Jesus. We sing it, but do we mean it? Do we really think that if someone just took everything from, every worldly thing from me, but I still had Jesus, it's cool, it's okay. Amen. Yeah, that's right. That's what we say, that's what we should mean. It's true. And in America, where we're very comfortable and we're very affluent and we're not persecuted and life is, you know, life in this world is good, we have a harder time maintaining that mindset than if we lived in India or a Muslim country or Africa or some poor third world country. It's a lot easier to be otherworldly and to value God, because you don't have much else in the world to value. God's the best thing you've got, certainly. Well, he's the best thing we've got too, but we sometimes forget it because we have so many other fancy and distracting things. But we have to be dedicated totally to the Lordship of Christ. He's the owner. I forsake all that I have to be his. And everything I have now belongs to him. So if he wants to take it, he can. If he wants me to give it to someone, he can. I'll do it. If I lose it, I didn't lose it. I already gave it up a long time ago. It's not mine to lose. Now, of course, entering the kingdom is done as Jesus said. And the first statement of the gospel is from the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, when John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, so this is the gospel. This is the gospel that has to be preached in all the world before the end comes. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, repent means you change your mind. And believe means more than just to accept a certain proposition as true. The devil does that. The devil knows God's... You know, the devil knows the Trinity doctrine and believes it. Do you know the devil believes Jesus is God? Even the demons said, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Highest. You're the Son of the Blessed. You're God. You're the Messiah. The demons and the devil, they know those things. They believe those things. And they tremble. But they're not saved, because just believing those kinds of things doesn't save you. Unfortunately, too many people are in the churches who've been taught all you have to do is believe those things, you'll be saved. So they go, oh, I guess I believe those things. Why not? I'll believe that. Now I'm a Christian, right? Well, maybe by some standards, like modern American standards, but not by biblical standards, certainly. What does it mean to repent and believe? Repent, the word metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. But obviously we change our minds many times every day about other various things. What does it mean to change your mind about? It means to change the whole orientation of your mind from the orientation that life is all about me to life isn't even a little bit about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And it's amazing how people who aren't Christians, and even some who think they are, can even fantasize that the world is there for their benefit and life is all about them. How could it be you're a speck of dust crawling on another speck of dust, which is the earth? How could everything be about you? Obviously it's not. It's when you come to your senses like the prodigal son, say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. That's repentance. That's Jesus depicting repenting. I thought that the world was here to be my playground. And while I had a lot of money, I could actually pretend like it was. Now I'm out of money. I'm eating from a pigsty. I've come to my senses. Now, some people can come to their senses voluntarily without being brought into the pigsty, but many won't. But some of us have. Some of us never were in the pigsty, and we came to our senses, and we said, wait a minute. How could I even imagine the world is about me? How could I imagine that everybody's there to please me? How could I imagine that I even own myself? I didn't make myself. How did I come to own myself? I don't own myself. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, it says in Psalm 100. Obviously, I didn't make myself. How could I ever pretend that I own myself? I didn't even buy myself. I just found myself in myself without having done anything to become me. I didn't earn anything. But God did. God made me and he redeemed me. So he owns me, obviously. You just come to your senses and put it right. It's all about him, not about me. And the less it's about me and the more about him, the happier I can be. Because I can't always make myself happy. The whole world's not willing necessarily to conform to the things necessary to make me happy all the time. But I can make God happy. If making God happy is what it's about instead of making me happy, if pleasing him is what it's about instead of pleasing me, that's a good thing because I can please him. I can do that. I can submit to him. I can love him. I can obey him. I can do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what Christians do by habit, if you're really one of his disciples. If you're in the kingdom, you are serving the king, and you're aiming to please him, not you. And that's the repentance. That's the change of mind involved. Before you're a Christian, you think that it's all about finding ways to stay pleased yourself. And when you repent, you say, I don't even care if I'm pleased. I'm here to please God, even if it doesn't please me. Typically, it does please me. Typically, there's more joy in obedience and surrender than there is in trying to pursue your own agendas. But even if something God has you do that would please him isn't pleasing to you, still, so what? Why should I think that I should be pleased? What did I ever do to deserve to be pleased? And so repentance is where you exchange self for Christ. Or as he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's repentance. But what is faith? Faith is basically confidence and trust. But it also, the word pistis is the Greek word for faith. In the Greek New Testament, faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the same word for faithfulness. The Greek word and even the Hebrew word has both meanings. Sometimes we only think of one. I'm saved by faith, meaning I'm saved because I believe certain things. Well, believing is one of the meanings of pistis. Being faithful is also a meaning of the word. In fact, it's translated faithful in certain places in the New Testament because it must be. We're saved by pistis, by trusting his faithfulness and being faithful to him so he can trust us too. That is what you do when you marry somebody, and this is a covenant relationship, after all, with God, husband, wife, bride, groom. When people make promises to each other at the altar to get married, they're saying, you can trust me here, and I'm counting on trusting you. I'm making promises. You don't know if I'm telling the truth unless you trust me. And you're making promises. I don't know if you're telling the truth unless I trust you. I'm going to trust you, and you can trust me, and we'll both be faithful and trusting to each other. That's the relationship. You see, some people think it's a unilateral thing. I just believe God and he hands over the goodies. There's no relationship there. There's just a transaction. It's like the bank robber bringing home the gun and says, give me all the goodies, you know. And it's, the transaction is the goodies are handed over to me because I did the thing I had to, namely hold a gun to the teller. Only this time we don't hold any guns. We just jump through the hoop of believing, and God has to pour out the goodies on us. No, it's a relationship. It's not a transaction. True, getting saved initially is a transaction that takes place, just like getting married is a transaction. But marriage is a life of relationship, of both people trying to please each other, living for each other, serving each other. God is already committed to serving us. We have to be committed to serving him too. That's the relationship. And that's what faith means. It means I believe that God is worthy, that God has done everything for me, and that he deserves the similar response from me. Is that biblical? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can decide for yourself. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way, we judge thus. Here's how we reason. That if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he died to himself for us. We have to die to ourselves for him. He died for us so that we would live not for ourselves, but for him. That's the Christian phenomenon. That's the Christian reality. That's being in the kingdom of God. The king is totally committed to his subjects, but the subjects have to be equally committed to him. It's two ways here. And once you have come to that transaction, this faith is really more like a surrender, because we have been at war with the king as long as we've been trying to rule our own lives and follow our own agendas. Well, that's his domain, not ours. We've been taking his domain upon ourselves and trying to keep it from him. That's a tug of war. That's a fight. We've been fighting against God then. You come into his kingdom when you surrender and say, I'm not fighting anymore. I'm gladly surrendering. He's my owner. I'm his servant. That's what he should be anyway. He should have been all the time anyway. I don't know why I've taken so long to get things right. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm made for. And this is coming into his kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's so many other things that can be said about the kingdom of God, but entering the kingdom is done by giving up all other agendas and saying there's only one king who's got the agenda, and his agenda has to be mine. And if his goes against what I thought was the right thing for me or what I preferred, well, that's none of my business. That's his business. I do what he does. His wish is my command. That's the surrender that faith is. The devil believes everything Christians should believe. He just doesn't surrender. So he doesn't have the faith that saves. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. That's what faith, not just any kind of faith, but a faith that works through love, he said, Galatians 5:6. We are saved by faith, but what kind of faith? A faith that works through love. And James said the same thing Paul did. He said, faith without works is dead. If I say I have faith, but I don't, my behavior doesn't reflect it. My submission to God is not there. I say I believe he's the king, but I don't obey. I say I believe he's the Lord, but I don't do what he says. I have a faith that doesn't have corresponding behavior. My works prove I don't really believe it. And I've got the same faith the devil has. That's the context where James says, the devils believe and they tremble. But by implication, since they are not saved, a person can really, really, really strongly believe something and still not be saved. It's not believing it strongly. It's responding to the truth. Because you believe it, you surrender to it. You embrace it. Jesus is Lord. You embrace that fact, and your life is redefined. And that is what it means to come into the kingdom. And living in the kingdom, There's much more. You know, as you may know, I have lectures in my website on everything, including on this. And I think I have maybe 8 lectures on the kingdom of God in the series. I'm not sure if it's 8. Our website has a much longer series than I've had time for tonight. So if it's if your appetite is whetted, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and under the topical lectures, you'll find a series called The Kingdom of God and a whole bunch of others. And all the series, whether they're about Christian character, whether they're about spiritual warfare, whether they're about knowing God, you know, there's all kinds of lecture series there. They're essentially all about living in the kingdom of God, because that's what Christianity is. And I'm afraid many Christians have not adequately been informed of the one thing needful, the one thing that's the message that Jesus preached and the apostles. Isn't that ironic? I mean, we Americans, we think of ourselves, us evangelicals, we're the Bible people. We're the ones who believe the Bible's true. We're the ones who defend the Bible against the atheists and against the liberals, against the Roman Catholics, against all the heretics and the cults. Yeah, but have we ever figured out what the message of the Bible is? If not, then that's kind of a significant omission. So, I mean, obviously, if we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then that's got to be our primary pursuit. But how can you pursue what you don't even know what it is? So that's why it's so important to learn about the kingdom of God and learn as much as you can, because frankly, I think we've got a lot of unlearning to do at this particular time in history of the church. Because just like I said, if you lived in the dark ages, Christianity would be to your mind a certain thing, which we now look at and say, boy, that was way off. Christians 500 years from now, looking back at American Christianity in the early 21st century, I say, boy, how did they ever get that out of the Bible? If there is a church here still on the earth 500 years from now, looking back, I hope that they'll have it right. Maybe more right than we have it now, but we're working at it. We need to make sure that we're not following a different gospel. Paul said he's afraid that the Corinthians might follow a different gospel. And he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached, he said, let him be accursed. So there's no flexibility for bad gospels. And so we need to make sure we're learning what Jesus said about the gospel of the kingdom, because that's what has to be preached in all the world before the end comes. So, Father, I hope that this cram course, and so many things we covered in so short a time, will not be just like trying to drink from a fire hose so that only a little tiny bit gets through. I pray, Father, that you'll give us capacity to hold all of these concepts simultaneously in our minds and to meditate on them and understand them and grow in our understanding of them, but mostly because we don't want to, not because we want to be intellectually sophisticated and understand things so we can be smart. We want to understand them so we can obey them, so we can put them into practice, so we can live according to the truth rather than error. And I pray, Father, that the truths of your word will be made clear. If there's anything inaccurate in what I've said, I pray that that'll become obvious to all these hearers as they study the word of God and meditate on it, and they'll not be led astray. I do pray, Father, that you'll exalt Jesus in our lives, and may we continually live every day defining ourselves as disciples of your kingdom, and that being the thing that controls our whole view of everything else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.